seated, please.
Have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 15. I want to take a look in that passage, and then I want to go back a little bit and give us a little bit of a backstory. In chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast, and his image, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I wanted to take a look at that song that the victorious sing in the book of Revelation. But before we get there, chapters 12, 13, and 14 exhibit the spiritual reasons behind the struggle between God's people, the church, and her persecutors. In chapter 12, Satan is identified as the great red dragon, who is going to give power to two allies, the great sea beast and the false prophet. And as you go into chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Down in verse 11 it says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. And when the dragon saw he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So, this is a long-running conflict. Now, the woman here is not Mary, but it is Mary in the sense that Mary's part of the woman. But the woman who actually gives birth to Jesus basically is all of God's people, like from the past leading up, Abraham, all the faithful, the remnant. Mary's part of that remnant because the woman is there. The woman gives birth to the child, but long after the child is caught up to heaven, the woman is still there, and clearly the woman is our Christians now. That's who the woman is. And so you have God's people, and out of God's people you have Mary, and Mary gives birth to Jesus. That it's the remnant that kind of gives rise to Jesus. That's where Jesus comes from physically, from that remnant. And Satan is unsuccessful in preventing Jesus from being born, and he's also unsuccessful once Jesus has been born to destroy Jesus, like with Herod. Alright. And then all of Jesus' earthly life kind of goes by in a blink of an eye in this chapter. And he's caught up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, he ascends to heaven. And then Satan turns his sights on God's people, like those that are baptized on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000, then it's 5,000, and then the church grows, and then there's local congregations and all sorts of communities throughout the Roman world, and the Satan comes after that group of people to try to destroy them. All right. Now, we get a glimpse, first of all, chapter 12, verse 11, we have a glimpse there of the victorious, that there's victorious people. In chapter 14, we have a glimpse of the victorious as well. We have 144,000 on Mount Zion standing with the Lamb. And it says of them in verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Great description of a Christian. You follow the Lamb wherever the Lamb goes. You follow the Lamb, whatever the Lamb wants you to do. You just follow the Lamb. That's what you follow. You know what? The faithful do exist. I know maybe sometimes you might wonder, but the faithful do exist. Yes, there are people that do not love their life even when faced with death. Yes, there are people like that. Chapter 12, verse 11. Yes, there are people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The faithful do exist. Never doubt that. Never doubt that the faithful do exist, that there are people on this earth that do love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the admonition to us, we need to be part of that group too. We need to fit in that category. Why would you go through so much on this life not to seek to fit in that category? Life is not worth living if you don't end up in that category. It's been a failure if you don't end up in that category of those that did not love their lives even to death. In chapter 14, verses 12 through 13, may I suggest to you that's the only life worth living. The only life worth living is the life where it can truly be said, you did not love your life even when faced with death. It was not all about you. Your highest priority were not safety and comfort. Your highest priority was truth and to love God with all your heart. That's a life worth living and looking back upon. That's a story worth telling. In the book of Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and put their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from the labors. And back then, many of the people that died in the Lord died because they were faithful to God. That they just did not die of old age. They died because when faced with persecution or renouncing Jesus, you need to kill me because I will not renounce him. They were faithful even when faced with death. They died in a right relationship with the Lord. Now, chapter 15 says that God's wrath here is fully poured out. The downfall of the persecutor and the allies of the devil will follow this chapter. You will find the downfall of the beast. You will find the downfall of the great harlot and the false prophet. You will find the eventual downfall of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, where he is cast into the abyss. He's released for a short time. But at the end of chapter 20, Satan is in the lake that burns with fire, and there's torment day and night. And so his downfall is... And in chapters 21 through 22, you see the final reward for the faithful is given. Chapter 15 talks about that what the writer sees is he sees this sea of glass. He sees... those that have been victorious over the beast. He sees faithful Christians on this sea of glass mixed with fire. And that sea is the same sea, I think, in chapter 4. It is a sea of glass that is said to surround God's throne. And here's how it's described there. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. And so... here you have God's presence. Here you have God, where God dwells. Here you have God's throne in heaven. And around it, a sea of crystal with like fire. And I think the image is like God's holiness. And
God's somewhat his unapproachableness by just mere mortals.
But on that sea are the faithful. On that sea are specifically people, it is said, that overcame. They overcame. They were victorious over the beast. And it should remind us that there are people that exit this life victoriously. Be one of them. Hebrews 11 has a whole chapter of people that exited this life victoriously. Even if their exit was incredibly painful, they were sawn asunder in Hebrews 11. They went about wandering about in goatskins and sheepskins. They lived in caves and holes in the ground. Some of their lives were very difficult and miserable at times from a physical standpoint, but not a spiritual standpoint. And in the book of 2 Timothy 4, Paul will write near the end of his life, I have fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the course. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that not only will God reward to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. That there's a crown for you too awaiting. A victorious crown. The imagery almost seems to be that the faithful here that overcome are in some proximity to the throne of God. Some proximity there. It reminds me of Lazarus and Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. It reminds me that Paul says to die and to be with the Lord is far better. That there's some proximity to the Lord here that eventually is fully realized in Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of time, where we see God face to face and where we are his sons and daughters and we dwell with him in his presence. So there's a psalm. It is called a Song of Moses. They sang the Song of Moses. It says that Moses was a bondservant of the Lamb, is what the writer says, which to me agrees with Hebrews 3, verse 5, where it says Moses was faithful in his house. He was a bondservant, and he was a faithful servant. And so Revelation agrees with, like Hebrews, that Moses was a faithful servant among God's people. Now, the Song of Moses is the song that the children of Israel sing in Exodus chapter 15. And this is after the Red Sea has been parted. The children of Israel make it through on dry land. The Egyptian army comes in with their chariots afterwards. The sea folds in upon them. And at the end of chapter 14, here's what the text says in verse, very end of that chapter, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day, Exodus 14:30, from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And it goes on. And it's a song of praise for deliverance. Now there you are on the shore of the Red Sea, and the waters come over, and washing up on the shore are all the dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers. And you are praising God and singing a song and rejoicing. As God had delivered Moses and the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians, I think the thought is that there is almost like a recreation somewhat of that type of deliverance here. God now does a similar feat. God is now going to rescue the church or God's people from Satan and his earthly persecuting powers that he's using to try to destroy the bride of Christ. He's trying to destroy the woman who symbolizes God's faithful people. He's trying to destroy them. And you know what? This is one of those iconic photographs. I think it's after victory in the Pacific, I think. I might be wrong. It might be victory in Europe, but I thought it was the Pacific. Actually, in San Diego, there's a statue, I think, of this by the Midway that's there. And you know what? It's okay to rejoice when evil is destroyed. I know the book of Proverbs says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. But it's okay to rejoice when evil goes down. Because that's Exodus 15. That's Revelation 15. There is rejoicing because God is acting. Because God is going to take evil down. Certainly you want people saved. But there is rejoicing in the destruction of evil. And that's a healthy and a good thing. So, and the picture here is that the faithful are on the other side. Kind of like Moses and the Israelites were on the other side. And they're looking back at their deliverance. And they're looking at what God has done for them. Because they thought they were goners. They saw the Egyptian army bearing down on them. Their backs were against the sea. It looked like there was no humanly possible way out. And then God parts the sea. And God displays His mighty power. God displays that aspect of His character that He's a warrior. And the persecutors have been defeated. And He has once more manifested, He rules. As in Exodus, Revelation reveals deliverance for God's people, including deliverance from a pursuing, relentless enemy that wants to destroy the bride of Christ at all costs. So, here's the song. Here's the lines to the song, or the lyrics to the song. Great and marvelous are your works. It's like the first stanza. Great and marvelous are your works. And Psalm 98, verse 1, and there's a number of psalms that kind of have a very similar sentiment, where it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations." Now, to me, such works would include creation. That's one of God's works, a big one, creation. You look at the beauty of creation. Another one would be you. You're made in God's image, mankind. Another would be His acts of judgment and mercy throughout history. Another would be the deliverance in the past and the formation of the church. Is one of His works. The existence of the bride of Christ is one of His works. Where former lost sinners, Jews and Gentiles, are all united and have unity in one family. That's an amazing work. It boggles the mind how God could take groups of people that just hated each other and all of a sudden they will die for one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, this is love. You know, the idea is that He laid down His life for us, and we should lay down our life for the brethren.
That's something you should think about this morning of your level of commitment to Christ. Is there anyone here you would die for? Because basically, Jesus says you need to be prepared to die for everyone here who's a Christian. Lay down your life for your brethren. I mean, not to mention take time out of your schedule for your right. Not to mention simple things like that. Just take simple time out of your schedule for your brethren. Make time for them. Righteous and true are your ways, which is the next line. God's ways are still righteous and true in this context, even when he must judge. God's ways are just even when he casts the unrepentant into the lake of fire. And I know a number of people have a problem with that, but the Bible is very clear. God does not desire to see people die and end up lost. God has no pleasure in that. And God is giving every opportunity he can so people will repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. My prayer during a lot of the news that we're hearing about that virus, my prayer would be that instead of people running to Walmart and getting all the antibacterial soap they can get, that they would pick up their Bible, that they would go to that they would get back and go get their life right with God. I mean that's something useful to do. That you'd be baptized for remission of sins instead of putting on a mask. I don't know if any of that's going to happen. You would hope that you would see some little uptick, like, hey, something's reminding me of my own mortality. Maybe I should get things right with my Creator, because I don't know. And of course, there's a million other things that could take you out besides that, that maybe you should worry about a lot more. But in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, God's acts of judgment, even when people end up in the lake of fire after chance and chance and chance to not end up there, the Bible says that's a just punishment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, the smoke of their torment rose up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. In contrast to that are those that keep the commandments of God. It's one of those sad things in Revelation that so many people are focused on, like some sort of thing, like that they can put like the mark of the beast or whatever. I remember years ago in the grocery store industry, I started learning how to check with, like, you push buttons on the machine and you hit something and a paper thing came out. You know, I mean, clunk, 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 cha-king, chuck, clunk, clunk, cha-king. And all of a sudden, then the computers came in and the scanners came in with the UPC code. And a number of people with their lines said, that's the mark of the beast. You know, they're going to put one of those on you, you know. And you get so sidetracked, though. Revelation says, the people that end up saved are the people that keep the commandments of God. Obviously, the people that do not end up saved are the people that don't keep the commandments of God. That's the thing you got to focus on. Not a UPC code. You need to focus on, are you following the Bible? Not something silly like that. But it's interesting how Satan can easily distract us. And we lose sight of, yeah, of course it's that. Of course it's like, are you doing what God says? Of course that's it. And the devil who deceived them, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 2, there's another statement there that tells us that we are dealing with the same Creator. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that is the Old Testament law, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, including Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, including 2 Samuel 6, when Uzzah was struck dead for touching the ark, including those who died because they worshipped the golden calf, including those who died by the plague in Numbers chapter 21, including that group of people,
or Numbers 25, including all of that. Those were all considered just punishments. Fair, just. God says that's justice. And if you don't understand that, you need to kind of read more because you don't have the right sense of justice. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, there's one other passage in verse 29 where it's kind of the same comparison as in time past. In verse 28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Because there was a whole lot of mercy to keep it. The very existence of a law was mercy. The very fact that God had spoken and recorded it was a tremendous amount of mercy. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified? So we're talking about here that were faithful Christians at one point and has then insulted the Spirit of grace. If we cannot think of a severe punishment, because he's asking, how much severe punishment do you think will the person who does this deserve? And if you can't think of anyone, then it might be like, okay, I need to recalibrate something. I'm not where I should be mentally and spiritually. Because if I can't think of a severe punishment than physical death for someone who has taken upon themselves the blood of Christ and that spurned that, if I don't feel that that deserves something worse than physical death, then I don't understand the depth of God's forgiveness and I don't understand the depth of my own sins. If I struggle with these passages in Revelation about a place where there's torment day and night forever and ever, if I struggle with that, one of the best ways to answer that is take a look at your own sins and take a look at the depth of your own sins and then take a look at Jesus' death upon the cross. Take a look at all of that and look at it good and look at it hard. Recently, I just started this book. This is a book of a couple who start. It's a pilgrimage. You can start it in various places. They're starting in France. It goes into Spain. I think it's called, there's a specific name for it, but I think it's also called the Way of St. James. And they're going to go on this 500-mile pilgrimage. People used to do it a lot in the Middle Ages. Then it kind of died out a little bit. And then in the 80s, people started doing it again. And now over 300,000 people take this walk. And for different reasons. And here's what this person said in this book. One thing I know for sure is I'm a sinner. I wanted to believe that there's a way for me to wash my spirit clean of all the wrongs I've done in my life. I'm carrying the weight of so many offenses right now. I'd be grateful to strip down clean for a do-over. Man, there's hope for someone who writes something like that. But how many people are longing for a do-over? How about a reset? How about a reboot? Sid and myself had a laptop we hadn't used a whole lot, and so we just wiped it clean, and we're going like, well, let's see how it works now, but how many people would love, could you just wipe me clean? Could you take me like a laptop and just wipe all the crud off me, wipe all the malware, all the junk programs, wipe all that off, and I could just start new, fresh and clean. And you won't find that on a hike. But you will find it in Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit later. It says, King of the nations in Revelation chapter 15. Daniel 5, God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he pleases or wills. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God has assigned nations their appointed seasons and the boundaries of their habitations. God's in control of the destiny of mighty nations. Jeremiah 18, the nations to God are like clay in the hands of a potter. And if a nation goes into sin, God changes his mind about the good destiny. If they repent, like the Ninevites did, God changes his mind about ending them and he can bring them back and he can restore them to a point of prominence and greatness in the world. God has that power. As King of the nations, God rules and governs their destiny according to righteousness and truth, whether that nation be Egypt or Babylon or Rome or the United States. God is King of the nations. As I noted, He exalts nations that fear Him, that seek to serve Him. And He brings low those who turn from Him. Proverbs 14:24, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. What an opportunity, and I don't think this opportunity exists anymore. I don't think it does. What an opportunity people had when it came to North America. Virgin territory. Many people came from Europe that had become corrupt and with bureaucracy and with a caste system. And they came to North America with a dream. To reboot, to restart, to redo a government. And they weren't going to do it like corrupt Europe or decaying Europe, with all its aristocracy and all of that, and its corruption and the hold that Catholicism had on a lot of it. And they were going to come here, and they were going to seek to create a government as God would have it in Scripture. No wonder then people also came here and said, what a perfect place to seek to restore the New Testament church. Free of Catholicism and the Reformation. Free of all that. To get back just to simple New Testament Christianity. You can see why that took off here. I don't know if that exists anymore. If there's any place in the world that you can go and say, we can start a complete new nation there from scratch. And seek to do it right. Encumbered with all the human clutter. Wow. What a privilege. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, the answer should be obvious. Everyone should stand in awe of God and lovingly, in a reverential awe, right? God's name also stands for all that He is. But first of all, there's no promise here of a worldwide conversion. New Testament never makes that sort of promise. Jesus made it very clear, the way is narrow that leads to life. Few are those who find it. But the nations will and often know that the Lord is God, even though they might not bow their knee to that fact. And the reason I say that is, Pharaoh acknowledges God is God in the Exodus. He acknowledges that. He acknowledges that he has sinned, and he acknowledges that the God of the Hebrews is the true God. He owns up to that for a moment. In the book of Exodus chapter 9 and in verse 27. And here's what he confesses. I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. And I and my people are the wicked ones. At least for a moment he confesses that. Acknowledges it publicly to Moses. Balak feared Israel and tried to hire Balaam to curse this people. Nebuchadnezzar looks like he converts in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 34. Darius, who interacted with Daniel, praises the God of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. The Roman governor Felix, when he hears Paul talk about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, he becomes terrified and says, go away for now and I'll call you when I have a convenient time. He saw the truth. He didn't bow the knee. But he saw the truth. And there's a number of people that go through that. The peoples of Canaan, Moses says, as he writes in Exodus chapter 15, were frightened half to death by what they heard coming out of Egypt and the Exodus. The peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of the Philistines. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed, the leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. And Rahab acknowledges that.
When we heard all about that, our hearts melted. And yet Rahab and her family are the only ones in Jericho that bow the knee. Everyone else is frightened half to death. But Rahab does something more than fears. She obeys. The Philistines, when the Ark of God comes into the battle, they say, "These are the gods that destroyed the Egyptians." They fear God. But they don't bow the knee to God. They don't repent. So, there are many people that fear, but don't glorify His name. To this day, we're surrounded by people who know all about the real God. Who know that there's an eventual answering to Him. Hey, God's going to get you for that. And yet, who will not turn from their sins. They know that. They know that. They know it's going to catch up to them. But there's no repentance. It's just plain fear. And it manifests itself this way. I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to talk about that. Not interested. Walk in a wide circle around this, and maybe you that have that. And I don't discuss religion. Don't discuss religion or whatever. Okay. That's just fear. That's just fear. Plain fear. And it's where you hide in your atheism, or, well, I don't know. I know about this. I don't know about that. I just don't know. Or you hide behind, but what about this? What about that? You hide behind all your what ifs. And none of those are arguments. But you hide there. The wise person stands in awe of God and glorifies His name. That's what the wise person does. And the question is a great question. Who should not do that? Who should not do that? It's insanity not to do that. Stand in awe of your Creator and glorify His name. For you alone are holy. And man, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. That's why we need Him. Because in all of us there's some darkness. Whatever role model, whatever person, whatever mentor, whatever you pick to follow, you're going to find darkness in them. And they, in fact, if they're honest with you, you're going to admit, there's darkness in me. I'm fighting against it. I'm working on it. I'm struggling with it. I'm putting up a fight. I'm putting up armor of God every day. But yeah, I am not like that. There's only one who is truly holy. Book of Hebrews talks about Jesus separated from sinners. He's not in the same category. And maybe one of the only ways that you make it through life is the conviction that there is someone out there purely, truly good. And if you get close to Him, you can have some of that goodness as well. I remember listening to a woman. She was in the Air Force, and had a PhD, and she said, "I felt so hypocritical talking to soldiers about their problems when I have worse problems myself. I'm signing. Here I am. I'm afraid of flying, and I'm signing releases for people that are afraid to fly." And I guess the thought is that human beings can only help you so much. You need someone that can help you that doesn't have any problems. And that's Christ. That's Christ. You need someone that does not have feet of clay. That there's someone out there like that. That there's hope for us. For all the nations will come and worship before you.
One day, indeed, all will acknowledge the Lord at the final judgment, but for many that will be too late. Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. Every knee will bow. And yet the thought here, I think, is that individuals from every nation, and Revelation 21 and 22 talks about that, that the kings of the earth bring their glory and wealth into the eternal city. That in heaven, you are going to find, just like on earth today, you're going to find the faithful among all cultures and all nations. Isaiah 2 says, many will say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. Let us learn about His ways. Many people from many nations will do that and will come and worship Him. For your righteous acts have been revealed. The acts of God have been observed by countless witnesses. Many people saw Jesus' death upon the cross. There were many witnesses to that. His resurrection, as far as after He was raised, over 500 witnesses to the resurrected Jesus after He was raised. In spite of so many people on the broad way and the amazing moral standard and wisdom in this book, even the lost at times are forced to acknowledge God's ways. The average lost person knows about Noah and the ark. I have found that the average lost person knows that Jesus turned water into wine. They know that. His actions are righteous, even His actions that brought judgment, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of Rome. Such actions have been clearly observed by the human race. How many witnesses were there to the flood? How many witnesses to Sodom and Gomorrah? How many witnesses to the fall of Jerusalem? How many witnesses to the miracles of Jesus and the Gospels? Multitudes. Multitudes of witnesses. There have been millions of people that have witnessed God's mighty acts and deeds. There should be no surprise that God will act, borne out by the biblical record and human history. Evil will be judged, the righteous will be delivered and rewarded. Those who try to tempt the people of God, get them to compromise, undermine the church, they've always lost. And there have always been those that have remained faithful, and you could not get them to be unfaithful. You could not force them, no matter what you did. You could not do that. Revelation 12:11. Overcoming is not a secret. First of all, they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb. They came to Jesus for the cleansing. Only His blood can remove our sins. Their trust was in Scripture, the word of their testimony, rather than their own think-so, or the views of others, or what was popular to believe at the time in which they lived. And there was something far more important than living as long or comfortable as I can. They did not love their life, even to the point of death. You guys, staying alive and staying safe is overrated. It's overrated. There's a lot of people that have lived for a long time and stayed safe who that have accomplished absolutely nothing for God. That's overrated. Outside of God, you're slowly dying on the inside, and definitely you're dying on the outside. You are not safe. No guilt, no fear, true freedom, real security. That's Revelation 12:11. When it's no longer about me staying alive as long as possible, but it's me serving, and serving God and serving others, I have no guilt, I have no fear, I have true freedom, and I have real security. And that's someone to envy. And that's someone to become. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's be standing and singing the invitation lesson.